Open your Bible to John chapter 8. The Gospel of John chapter 8, which is where we have come in our study of the Gospel of John. This morning we'll look at verses 21 through 30. John 8, 21 through 30. And once you have found that, would you please stand as you're able, in honor of God, as His Word is read. Then He, that is Jesus, said to them, I go away, and you will seek Me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely He will not kill Himself, will He? Since He says, where I am going, you cannot come. And He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So they were saying to Him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But He who sent Me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that He had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on My own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught Me. And He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. As He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. And thank you. You may be seated. Who are you? Is a great question to ask somebody. On the one hand, it's very simple. But on the other hand, it is penetrating. You can learn a lot from somebody and about somebody by the way they answer that question. But who are you, if it's asked several times in a row, can begin to get uncomfortable. Who are you? And you answer with your name. Okay, but who are you? Then we might say what we do. But who are you? We might answer by saying, I'm a Christian, and so on, and so on, and so on. And it's been said that after you ask, after who are you, the question, has been asked 6 or 7 times, people get so irritated and so uncomfortable that they just stop answering. People do that because they get to the point where they don't know the answer anymore. Once they get more than a few layers down, they aren't really sure who they are. Their identity gets foggy, we could say. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had none of that fog. He had, and He has, absolutely no uncertainty whatsoever about who He is. And He makes it clear in this passage that He spoke to the Pharisees, and He makes it clear to us today as He speaks to you and me. Jesus has not stopped preaching. He does it today to you and me. He preaches to you and me today through His Word and through the preaching of His Word. Now in this passage, verses 21 through 30, we'll see that it isn't just the identity of Jesus that we learn about, but it's our identity. We learn who we are also. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your identity is wrapped up in Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, Christians are said to be in Christ, that little phrase. That's speaking of our union with Christ. And that comes through faith that God gives us as a gift of His grace. Christ died, and we died with him. Christ was buried, and we were buried with him. Christ rose from the dead to newness of life, and we have been raised from the dead to newness of life. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and Christ is in us. All of the benefits of salvation come to us through that union and through Christ. We're united with him. It means we're tied with him. We're in solidarity with him. And he with us at the same time. Our identity, therefore, comes from him, and it comes through him. And as Christians, who we are at the core of our being is determined by the fact that we are in Christ, and not, as another New Testament phrase says, in Adam. Our identity is not determined fully and finally by the color of our skin, by our sex, or by our sexual practices. Our occupation, our parents, our children, our family, the sports teams that we root for or against, the products we use, our ethnicity, our height, our weight, our friends, what we eat or don't eat, our savings account, or something called our social media profile. None of those things, your identity and my identity as Christians, is determined fully and finally by the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that we are in union with him. And here in verses 21 through 30, Jesus makes at least three statements about his identity, and from those we can draw applications about our identity. But we need to take a step back first and get a look at the immediate context of these verses. Chapter 8, verse 12, through the end of the chapter, verse 59, is called the light of the world discourse. Jesus said in verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus here there makes the claim that he guides, he protects, and he is present with his people, those who follow him. Just like the pillar of fire was present with the Israelites when they were wandering in the wilderness. And part of that claim, we have to say also, is that those who don't follow him, those who do not believe in him, don't have light, but remain in darkness. They don't have spiritual life. There's a very sharp division that is made all throughout this chapter. The Pharisees, of course, disagreed with the claims that Jesus was making, and they continued their debate with him throughout this entire chapter. And as we can see as we read the chapter, the hostility against Jesus rose to the level of attempted murder at the end of the chapter. And verses 21 through 30 are part of this discussion. The first statement that Jesus makes about himself is found in verses 21 through 23. What he says at the end of verse 23 sums up the claim. Jesus said, "I am not of this world." World here doesn't refer to the rocks and the trees and the mountains and the moon and the stars. Not the physical world. It refers to the system of thinking, the way of thinking and the way of living that is opposed to God, hates God, and acts as if he doesn't even exist. It is the fallen, sinful domain or reign that everyone who has not been saved lives in every single day. Jesus makes the claim here that he is not of that world. Jesus begins this statement in verse 21. Then he said again to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Of course, the them that Jesus is talking about are the Pharisees, the same people that he was talking to in verses 12 through 20. Jesus is here referring to his death, to his resurrection, to his ascension into heaven, all of that combined into one when he says, I go away. And then when he said, where I am going. Now, he said this several times before in chapters 7 and 8. Jesus was going back to his Father in heaven. And he said they would not and could not go there. That is, the Pharisees, to the Father in heaven. He said they couldn't go there if they remained in their sin. And this is a warning. He's saying to them, if you continue to reject the light of the world, you will remain in darkness and die with your sin unforgiven. Now, as usual, the Pharisees misunderstand what Jesus said. Verse 23. So the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. There was more than just misunderstanding here, though, I think. They were mocking him. And they were showing what was really in their hearts. Jewish tradition had a very low view of suicide. And they said if someone killed themselves, they would be permanently banished to the worst part of Hades, the Hebrew word for hell. What the Pharisees were thinking then was that if Jesus actually did kill himself or commit suicide, they wouldn't have to deal with him anymore because he would be in hell and they would be in heaven. Now they're certain. They were certain that that's where they were going. But they were wrong. So why did they think that? Well, what was at the root of that? What was at the core of that? Jesus tells us, and he tells them in verse 23. And he was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. That was the core of the problem for the Pharisees. That is what was at the heart of it. The Lord here makes a very sharp distinction between himself and the Pharisees. But it isn't just the Pharisees, it's also everyone else who doesn't believe in him. Jesus is from above, heaven. They are from below, earth. Jesus is not of this world. They are of this world. The Pharisees belonged to the world. They thought and acted just like the world. They were identified with the world. They were identified with the values, the beliefs, and the convictions of the world. And Jesus, on the other hand, belongs to heaven, not the world. He thinks and acts like heaven. He's identified with heaven and its values and beliefs and convictions. Now, in the highest and most literal sense, only Jesus could say, I am from above, and I am not of this world. He was the one who has been with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. Before anything else was created, he was there as the eternal Son of God. But even though that's true, it has an application for you and me also as believers. Listen to what Jesus says about everyone who believes in him in John 17, verse 14 through 16. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Well, just like our Lord Jesus, we, as Christians, are in the world, but not of the world. We're hated by the world, just like Jesus was, and he still is, by the way. And just like Jesus, we share nothing in common with the unbelieving world in terms of its values, its beliefs, its convictions. One writer said this, compared to the thoughtless multitude around them, speaking of Christians, they are from above and not of this world like their master. The thoughts of the ungodly are about things beneath. The true Christian's affections are set on things above. The ungodly man is full of this world, its cares, its pleasures, and profits absorb his whole attention. The Christian, though, in the world is not of it. His citizenship is in heaven, and his best things are yet to come. The true Christian will do well never to forget this line of demarcation. If he loves his soul and desires to serve God, he must be content to find himself separated from many around him by a gulf that cannot be passed. He may not like to seem peculiar and unlike others, but it is the certain consequence of grace reigning within him. He may find it brings on him hatred, ridicule, and hard speeches, but it is the cup which his master drank, and of which the master forewarned all of his disciples. If you were in the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Then let the Christian never be ashamed to stand alone and show his colors. He must carry the cross if he would wear the crown. If he has within him a new principle from above, it must be seen. The problem is, however, that it isn't seen as much as it should be. In many cases today, Christians and churches are indistinguishable from the world. We are indistinct. Many times, you can't tell the difference between the world and the church. And it shouldn't be that way. We have tried so hard to be relevant, quote unquote, and to make sure that the world likes us, that in many cases we've lost all influence. Our light has been put under a basket. Our salt has lost its saltiness, and it is good for nothing other than to be thrown out and trampled by men. Again, it shouldn't be that way. We don't reach the world by being indistinguishable from the world. We reach the world and we stay faithful to God by being different from the world, not the same. Jesus said, I am not of this world, and neither are his followers. And we have to seriously ask ourselves whether we ourselves have adopted the values, the beliefs, the convictions of the world, and how influenced we are by the world. And we might be surprised at the answer. The next statement, statement number two that Jesus made, is found in verse 24. Remember that he's continuing his statement to the Pharisees. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Once again, Jesus is here using the divine name of God, the covenant name, the personal name that Yahweh, that God, revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14. And Jesus is using that name to refer to himself. That is, when God said, I am, and Jesus is using that very name here. God in the burning bush said that his name was I am that I am, or I am who I am, which translates to Yahweh. And if you have a New American Standard Bible, or a King James Version, or a New King James Version, you'll notice that the word he is written in italics. That means that it is not in the original Greek. The word he is not. The translators put it there so it would read more smoothly and hopefully make more sense, because it doesn't sound, it sounds abrupt if not. Literally, the last half of the verse reads like this: unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, that is an amazing claim for anybody to make. Anybody at all. Unless you believe that Jesus is God, the true and living God, the God-man, fully God and fully man, God in human flesh, then you will die with your sins unforgiven. Now, it's possible that someone else can make that claim, but only Jesus can make it and then back it up, which is what he did. This is the second time that Jesus has used the divine name, at least the second time, and he's called himself Yahweh in this gospel. That's what the seven I am statements are all about in John's gospel. In chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he says, I am the light of the world. And what he says here is building on what he said in verse 12. But this isn't limited to just the Gospel of John. It's a Bible-wide theme. Exodus 3:14 says this: God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent you. Remember, Moses asked that question because he asked God, after God had told him to go and say to Pharaoh, let my people go, who am I to say is sending me? What is your name, in effect? And he says, I am who I am. And Jesus, or there are many, many other verses in Scripture that use that same idea. I am. Read through the book of Isaiah, especially in the 40s, and you'll find that. Jesus is the great I am. He is fully God and he's fully man, as he's revealed to us in God's Word. Now notice that this is a conditional statement in verse 24. It's an if then statement. If then, unless is a condition. The condition that must be met for someone not to die in their sins is belief in Jesus. If someone, anyone, this is a universal truth, does not believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, God in human flesh, then they will die in their sins. But, thank God, the opposite is also true. If someone, anyone, again universal, does believe in Jesus, that he is who he claims to be, then their sins will be covered and they will be forgiven. We are all conceived with a terminal disease. It's called sin. Sydney got it right this morning, and many of you, hopefully all of you, got it right too. What's wrong with the world and what's wrong with us? Sin. we're dead in our sins and in our trespasses, according to Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. Our sin and all sin must be punished because God is both holy and just. And he wouldn't be God if he didn't. And the remedy for this condition is what Jesus Christ himself has done. And that's why Jesus said what he does here in verse 24. But if the condition, unless you believe that I am, is not met, a person will die in their sin. They will die with their sin, which is the moral debt that they owe to God, unforgiven. And as a result, they will pay for their sins themselves, rather than having Christ pay the debt, pay the bill. The penalty is death, and the one who dies will be punished by God for all eternity in hell. Unless the Lord comes back first, we will all die, every one of us. The question is this: will we die in our sins, or will we die in faith? Will we die with our sins forgiven or unforgiven? Will we die in Christ, with our sins credited to his account? Unless you believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, God in human flesh, that he lived, that he died, that he rose again on your behalf, and that he is both your Savior and your Lord, you will die in your sins. And the one who dies in his sins, as one author put it, will experience no comfort and no peace of any kind, only dark despair, the wrath of God resting upon them. They will go to the place of everlasting perdition. Now, there are several implications that we can draw from this claim that Jesus makes, implications that mean something for you and me on Monday mornings. First is the matter of love. Is it loving to tell people this? The world says it isn't. They think it's on the same level as a hate crime to say, unless you believe in Jesus, you will die in your sins. But let me ask you this: who was and who is the most loving man who ever existed? The Sunday school answer is okay here. If you answered Jesus, you're right. Jesus, the one who laid down his life for the sheep, the loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate friend of sinners. Personal illustration here. Was it loving for Dr. Linda Powell in 2002 in Odessa, Washington, to say to me, sitting with her in her exam room at the Odessa clinic, "You have type 2 diabetes. If you don't control this, you will lose your limbs, you'll lose your eyesight, and your kidneys will fail. When that happens, it's over." Was that loving of her to say to me? Yes, it was loving of her to say that to me. She was telling me the truth, and she was warning me about what would happen if I did nothing, because she cared about me and she had seen so many patients do nothing. And that is what happened, and that is what will happen. Now, if that's true for something physical, how much more true is it for something spiritual? In particular, how much more important is it for the eternal destiny of the people who hear it? The most loving thing that we can do is to tell people to flee the wrath to come. It is unloving if we don't tell them that. Now, the second implication is the matter of exclusivity. What Jesus said to the Pharisees and what he says to us is exclusive, as well as being conditional. If you believe in him, you won't die in your sins because Jesus has paid for them in full. If you don't believe in him, you will die in your sin, and you'll have to pay for those sins yourself. There are no other options. And the only way we can be forgiven of our sins is through faith in Christ. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the world thinks exclusivity is intolerant and it's bigoted, but it isn't. It's the truth. There are not many roads that can take you to the top of the mountain. You've all heard that. There's only one. We have to resist the temptation of saying something like, which is foolish, Jesus is my Savior, or he's the Savior for Christians, but may not be for you. If we drop that, the exclusivity, or if we de-emphasize it, we're not being faithful to the gospel, and we're not being faithful to God. And the third implication is the matter of urgency. Urgency. You and I have no idea what day, hour, or minute will be our last, or anybody else's for that matter. Nobody is promised another one of those. Now, because that's true, we need to proclaim the gospel with a sense of urgency. We need to urge people to repent of their sins and to believe in Jesus alone for their salvation before it's too late. And no, that's not a scare tactic, because the gospel has an expiration date on it. There will be a time when it'll be too late. There will be a time in everyone's life. Thomas Fuller said this: "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." You have to think about that for a little bit, but it's true. Now, if you haven't repented of your sins and believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, I urge you to do it today. Don't put it off. The fourth implication is a matter of clarity. Jesus made it clear here. "Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Jesus was clear in what he said. Now, they may not have agreed with it, and they didn't, but the Pharisees understood what he was saying, even though it doesn't look like it in spots. They didn't agree with it. The Lord Jesus did not muddy the waters when he spoke, and we shouldn't do that either. It's up to us to be clear in our preaching and our teaching of God's word and the proclamation of the gospel, and may we be. Now, the final astounding claim that Jesus makes about himself is in verses 25 through 30. Specifically, it comes at the end of verse 29, where he says, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." He's referring to his Father. That is the main idea of this section. The Pharisees then ask him a question in verse 25. "So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?'" Now, be sure about this. They did not want the real answer. They were mocking Jesus, and they were irritated about what he said. In effect, what they're saying to him is, "Who do you think you are to make a statement like you just made? Who do you think you are? God or something?" Well, actually, Yes, that is. And Jesus responds to them, and it could be a question, could be a statement. Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? The New American Standard puts that in the form of a question, but it could be read, as J.B. Phillips put it, I am what I have told you I was from the beginning. The point Jesus is making to the Pharisees here is, you ought to know by now who I am. You ought to know that I am what and who I have been claiming to you all along, from the beginning. And he continued his response in verse 26. I have many things to speak and judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. What Jesus has been saying is the same thing, not anything different, that he's been saying since the beginning of his ministry. His message is consistent, and it hasn't changed because it's the same as the Father's. There's no difference. The Father who sent him is true, and Jesus speaks, or he repeats it, to the world. The message Jesus preached was not new, and it wasn't unique in any way. And that's something that I think the church needs to pay attention to. We don't come up with anything new. That's not our job. Our job is to preach and teach the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, not to try to come up with new things. And verse 27 gives us a look inside of the Pharisees. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. This shows their darkness spiritually and the real condition of their hearts. How could they not know that he was speaking to them about the Father? It was willful ignorance on their part. Willful ignorance. And there will come a time when they will know. And willful ignorance won't be an excuse anymore. Verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Lift up here does not refer to praising the Lord. Sometimes we'll hear that. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. That in this particular context, that is not what Jesus is saying. Lift up refers to his crucifixion, literally on the cross, when he was lifted up. It also refers, though, to, it includes his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. When that happens, they will know that Jesus is everything that he claimed to be. Everything. Having refused to accept him by faith and having nailed him to a cross, they would one day awaken with the terrifying realization that this one whom they despised is the one that they should have worshipped. There were a number of Jews who believed in Jesus after his death, resurrection, and ascension, realizing that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And you notice that Jesus here again in verse 28 uses the divine name, I am, once again. Satan hates the cross. Absolutely hates it. And he is always trying to get us to ignore it or to move away from it as Christians and as a church, as the church. But we have to place the cross at the center of our message, the very center. We do that because, number one, we're concerned for the greatest need of the world. That is sinful man being right with a holy God. But we also do it for our own sakes, because a life that is centered on the cross of Jesus is a life that truly pleases God. the geographical center of London is something called the Charing Cross. It is said that from that point you can see anywhere in London. And the story is told that a little boy was lost, and a policeman asked him if he could take him home. And the little boy said to him, "Oh no, sir, take me to the cross, and I'll find my way home." You and I should say the very same thing. Take me to the cross, and I'll find my way home, because we will. Then in verse 29, Jesus gives them and us the reason behind what he has said, beginning in verse 25. It is another astounding claim. "And he who sent me," that is God the Father, as he said all throughout this gospel, "is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That is an absolutely amazing thing to say. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus says here that he always obeys his Father. He always obeys his Father in word, thought, deed, attitude, and motive 100% of the time. Now, none of us can say that. None of us can say that. I don't want to get too political here, but not even Donald Trump, who does need to ask for forgiveness from God, by the way. He says one of the things he said was that he'd never ask forgiveness from God. Sorry, but he needs to do that. Not even he can say that. None of us can say what Jesus said here. And none of us measure up to that. But here's the good news. Thank God that Jesus did. Because by doing that, he earned the salvation of his people by his obedience. So how does this relate to us on Monday morning? It should be our goal to always do the things that are pleasing to him. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:9. "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, our goal, our aim, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him," to God. So the question is, can you say that? Can you say that? Can I say that? And I pray that we can. If that was our ambition, it would change the way we live. Jesus in this passage made three astounding claims about himself. "I am not of this world, and neither are we as his people. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins," which is the message that we must preach and never back away from, no matter how much the world doesn't like it. "I always do the things that are pleasing to him," which should be our goal and our aim as well. Thomas Paine and Isaac Watts died on the same day, June 18th in 1809. But their attitudes at the point of death were very different. Thomas Paine was a famous intellectual during America's Revolutionary War, and his anti-Christian writings led many into unbelief. But these were his final words. "I would give worlds if I had them that the Age of Reason had not been published. O Lord, help me. Christ, help me. O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter?" Those were his last words. Here are the final words of Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer. "It is a great mercy that I have no manner of fear or dread of death. I could, if God please, lay my head back and die without terror this afternoon." And that is exactly what he did. One died in his sins. The other died in faith. May we die in faith, but also may we live in faith for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is everything that he claimed to be. Everything. Lord, as one of the songs we sang today said, he's all we need. If it is true that he is everything that he claimed to be, and it is, then he is all we need. He is everything we need. Lord, may we cling to him and love him and serve him as you make us more and more into his image. Thank you, Father. We pray and we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.